Okay. Well, good to see you again. Glad you guys can make it. We're going to look at Romans 2, 1 through 11. If you want to flip there. And we just sang Amazing Grace. This passage, there's not any hint of God's saving grace in this passage. But it is the stark backdrop against which saving grace comes in like lightning. And so it's Paul. He is taking up the role of a prosecuting attorney, and he's laying the hammer down in this passage. And so what I'm going to call his target is this hypocritical moralist, this person who says, knows what things should and shouldn't be done and condemns other people for them, but is also doing those things himself. And so Paul has already left all humanity as a whole without excuse in chapter 1, 18 through 32. That's what that passage was. And now he turns to do the same thing to those who wrongly condemn others while they themselves are, of course, sinners as well. The main point in this passage is verse 5. This person, this hypocritical moralist, is storing up wrath for himself. And that's what Paul wants to leave him with, is that that's what's coming to him. And so to elaborate on what that accusation means, Paul describes in 6 through 11 the principles of God's judgment. What basis is God going to judge on that last day? And it's going to be an impartial, works-based judgment that will take place. Those who persevere in doing good deeds will be rewarded with everlasting life, but those who obey wickedness and sin will be rewarded with everlasting wrath. And it's the second one that Paul, again, is emphasizing. So I'll go ahead and read the passage before we get into some of the context and other things that will help us understand it. So again, it's Romans 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So, first thing, we should say something about the purpose of Romans, why Paul was writing this letter. And I think there's two primary purposes that we see come out in chapter 15. And so in chapter 15, at the end of the letter, Paul tells them he's wanting to eventually go to Spain. And so the main reason he's writing this is to have their support. And to get their support, he gives them his theology, an accurate understanding of the message that he proclaims. So they need to know what he's saying in order for them to support him. So he's giving them that. But more close to our passage, we need to understand the context of Romans 1:18 through 3:20. So Romans 1, 1 through 17 is the letter opening. Paul introduces himself to the Roman church as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, who is unashamed of the gospel. Why is he unashamed? Because it's God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's the thesis statement of the letter. Paul lays it out in 1:16 and 17. And then he switches to the first, what we recognize as the first major section of the letter, which is 1:18 through 3:20. So how does that thesis statement about the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, how does that relate to this long first section in 1:18 through 3:20? Well, the phrase the righteousness of God in 1:17 is talking about the righteous activity of God, what God does that brings about righteousness. So it's his saving activity. And so that's what Paul eventually wants to get to, but first he needs to establish that that activity is needed. And so one scholar has named 1:18 through 3:20, I'm going to give it a shot, the word Damnisgeschichte, which is a long German word which means history of damnation. And so what Paul's doing is he's going through, and he starts broad and he zooms in on different groups. He's condemning everyone under the law of God, prosecuting various groups of people. And so eventually it gets to 3:10 through 20, which is this long litany of there is no one righteous, no, not one. And he pulls several Old Testament quotes, and that's his conclusion. If you want to look at table one on the handout, I know I have three tables tonight. I don't know if that's excessive, but table one, you can see his targets throughout this opening section. So in 1:18 through 32, it's all sinners, Romans 2, 1 through 16, even moralist sinners who you know want to talk about right and wrong, they're condemned. Romans 2, 17 through 29, even all Jewish moralist sinners stand condemned. And then he goes back again in 3, 1 through 20. All sinners stand condemned. And so our passage falls in that history of damnation, as that scholar put it. It's part of Paul's condemnation of those who hypocritically judge others. And so we have to keep that purpose in mind as we handle some of the trickier parts of these verses. A couple things about the structure. Paul's rhetoric here is important to understand as well. Paul was, he was a skilled teacher. He was taught by skilled teachers, and he knew how to construct an argument, and he knew how to be convincing. And so he uses different rhetorical methods that were common in the Greco-Roman world throughout his letters, and we see a couple of them here. So first, there's just a small one in 2:1. It's called an apostrophe, and basically it's just switching audiences. So you can glance at 1:18 through 32, and he's talking in third person plural, they. And then it switches to you in 2:1. And so he's changing audience. He's turning and addressing someone else. And then the second rhetorical strategy he uses is called a diatribe, which is in verses 1 through 5. That's the diatribe. And a diatribe is, rhetorically, it's not the same as we might use the word today. It's not like a really bitter denunciation of somebody. If we think about it that way, it would actually be confusing, because a diatribe was a way of arguing a point. And so if you were the teacher and you were wanting to make an argument, sometimes you would invent this imaginary discussion partner. And this discussion partner would have all kinds of hypothetical objections to what you were saying and what you were arguing for. And he would have these false conclusions, and then you would correct him in front of your students. And so that's what's going on in 2:1 through 5. Paul has constructed this imaginary discussion partner that he addresses as you. He's not talking to his Roman audience. He's talking to this character that he's invented, like up on a stage. He's talking to this character, but they're listening in, and he wants them to learn from their discussion as they're listening, kind of overhearing it. And so this was a way that the students could kind of put themselves in the shoes of different schools of thought and different arguments, but then they would see how those would be corrected. And so this was a tool for teaching. It wasn't an attack. The teacher wanted his students to learn from this imaginary exchange. And so a diatribe was a helpful way for a teacher to correct his students' misconceptions if they shared any with that imaginary discussion partner without personally alienating them and just saying, Danny, you know you've been wrong about this for so long. You should really change your mind. If I wanted to say that, but be polite and more rhetorically effective, which I don't, by the way. But if I did, I might use a diatribe and invent this character that shares some of those opinions that you have that I think need to be corrected, and I would correct him and just want you to overhear that and maybe learn from that. So that's what Paul's doing here, again, in verses 1 through 5. But we need to know who this imaginary character is that he's invented. If we're supposed to learn from this, we need to know who he's talking to. The traditional view is that it's a Jew in verses 1 through 5. Almost all of the commentators say that. But I've already made the claim that Paul is addressing a hypocritical moralist, someone who judges others while they're sinning themselves, regardless of Jew, Gentile, either way. And it was probably based on lots of real interactions that Paul had as he was going through his missionary journeys. He would preach in the synagogue, and he would run into some hypocritical moralists there, but he would also go to the markets and preach there. And so there would be Greek hypocritical moralists as well. And so, of course, there would be lots of Jews who would fit this category, but if you look back at 1:18 through 32, there were also plenty of Gentiles who belonged to different philosophical schools and whatnot that could also join in this condemnation that Paul had laid on all of humanity in the previous chapter. They would add their amen to it, but then Paul shifts his attention to them and starts to prosecute them. So it doesn't matter if this person that he's talking to is a Jew or a Gentile, because what he's most concerned with is this sinful combination of arrogance and ignorance. That said, we remember his ultimate purpose is not to defeat this imaginary opponent, but to teach the Romans something, which is to remind them that those who wrongly judge their fellow sinners deserve the wrath of God, which is part of his larger purpose in 1:18 through 3:20. He needs to clarify that faith in Christ is necessarily not only for those who approve sin, as we heard in chapter 1 from Paul, but those who disapprove it and are still sinners themselves, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And so to quickly kind of trace Paul's argument before we get into the weeds of the details of each verse, we can kind of briefly trace his flow of thought. So he begins Romans 2 with a therefore, which connects it back to all of 1:18 through 32. He's proceeding with his prosecution. After all, his imaginary discussion partner is a member of the larger group in the previous section, all of humanity. And so even if he doesn't admit it, he practices the same sins, Paul says. Which is a reason why in condemning his neighbor, he's condemning himself as well. In verse 2, Paul highlights an alternative form of judgment. So he contrasts the wrong judgment of this moralist with the right judgment of God. God justly condemns sinners because he has no sin in himself. And then we see two rhetorical questions. With the first one, Paul assures the imaginary defendant that he will not escape condemnation because, again, he commits the same sins as those whom he judges. This is why we call this character the moralist, the hypocritical moralist. Paul's second rhetorical question accuses his discussion partner of belittling God's kindness and forbearance and patience, which is grounded in his ignorance of the fact that those things are meant to lead him to repentance, not to feeling okay about his sin because nothing is coming about for it. Paul then reaches his main point in verse 5 as he affirms that the moralist will receive God's wrath on the day of judgment, and he'll only have his stubbornness and unrepentant heart to blame. And then After this pronouncement, Paul provides further details about the concept of the Day of Judgment in verses 6 through 11. It's going to be a day when God judges every human being on the basis of works, verse 6. Those who persevere in doing good deeds will receive eternal life because of those works, verse 7. But those who obey wickedness will receive wrath and rage, verse 8. Paul then repeats those two things in reverse order. Verse 9, those who do evil will receive affliction and anguish. But then verse 10, those who do good, Jew or Gentile, will receive honor, glory, and peace. And then finally, the passage ends with Paul giving the reason why God judges according to works, because he's impartial. That is a fair basis to judge all people. One more thing before moving on to our analysis of each verse. And this is the really important phrase in verse 7, translated in the ESV that I read just a moment ago, patience in well-doing. In Greek, it's three words, hupomanein ergu agathou. And there are two questions we need to answer about these three words. This is a key phrase for understanding this text. First, what is the meaning of hupomane? Most English Bibles translate it as persistence or patience or perseverance. The most respected, the leading Bible dictionary defines hupomane as the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty, and then offers the translation options patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. Paul uses hupomane 15 other times, and other New Testament authors use it 16 times, and in most, if not all of those cases, it's talking about Christian perseverance through suffering or persecution. It's talking about endurance as a Christian phenomenon, which may seem to challenge what I'm arguing for, which is that what Paul speaks of in verse 7 is impossible for any mere human. But the entire phrase needs to be taken as a whole. And so, what is this perseverance related to? That brings us to the second question. How do we understand the ofs in the phrase? Because literally, it's perseverance of works of good. And so, of is a flexible word that can be taken different ways. For example, if I say the love of God, I might be talking about the love that God shows, or I might be talking about the love that he has. It could be sort of action-oriented, or it could be possessive. Of is a flexible word. And so we need to decide what these ofs mean in the phrase perseverance of works of good. The first is what we call an objective, and the second is attributive. And so the best translation of this phrase would be something like perseverance in doing good deeds. And so Paul is speaking of perseverance not through something like pain or difficulty or persecution, but in something, persevering in a course of righteous action. That's what he's talking about, which again is going to be very important for interpreting this passage later. So finally, let's get into the details, starting with verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to sort of paraphrase these based on my study of the Greek, but it shouldn't be too far from whatever you're looking at. So this is Paul's accusation. Therefore, O person, every one of you who condemns, you are inexcusable, for on whatever grounds you condemn your neighbor, you pronounce a sentence on yourself, for you who condemn do the same things. But we know that the condemnation God renders is rendered rightly upon those who do such things. So Paul begins by pronouncing his imaginary discussion partner inexcusable because he's a hypocrite. This guy has been vigorously nodding along as he's heard 1:18 through 32, and Paul's condemning they, and this guy's like, yeah, get him. But then Paul turns to him and says, you do the same things, which doesn't necessarily mean he's guilty of all of the sins that Paul has listed in chapter 1. That's not necessarily the case. Paul is simply saying that even those who eagerly point out the sins of others have sins that they have to answer for as well. And that answer will come in the form of God's condemnation, a judgment that is rightly rendered as opposed to the hypocritical judgment that this moralist is rendering. The fact that God's condemnation is according to truth is something Paul says both he and his imaginary opponent know. A Jew would certainly know about this through special revelation, which is one of the reasons why many people think that his discussion partner here has to be a Jew. God's judgment is definitely revealed in the Old Testament. So how could Paul expect a Gentile to know that God's judgment is rightly rendered? The answer is natural law. Paul's already brought up natural law in chapter 1, and he's going to return to it just a few verses after our passage ends in 2:14 through 15. So because of this form of general revelation we call natural law, Paul can confidently say to any hypocritical moralist, whether they know the Old Testament scriptures or not, that they know, in some sense, that God's condemnation is just. Next, in verses 3 and 4, Paul questions the person that he's just accused. This is where we get those two rhetorical questions. He says, Then do you imagine that you, O person who condemns the people who do such things while doing those very things, will escape the condemnation God renders? Or do you have little regard for his abundant kindness, forbearance, and patience, being ignorant that God's kindness is trying to lead you to repentance? Paul's continuing his prosecution with two rhetorical questions, much like a lawyer who has a witness up on the stand. He's questioning him. Table 2 on the handout shows my interpretation of Paul's intention in asking these questions. And so there's implied responses that we could read into this. This was part of the strategy of the diatribe that I mentioned earlier. You're supposed to fill in the gaps as you're overhearing this conversation. So Paul asks the question, do you imagine that you will escape the condemnation God renders? And so the expected answer from this person would be, yes, I'm not like those sinners you just described. And then Paul would respond, you shouldn't. God is not fooled by your posturing. He will repay each person according to his works, not according to his disapproval of others' works. So they're misunderstanding the basis of God's judgment. And then verse 4, do you have little regard for his abundant kindness, forbearance, and patience? And the person might respond, no, I've enjoyed those things. I've enjoyed not being condemned so far. But Paul says, no, you are despising them because you don't realize that those things are not meant to make you feel comfortable in your sin. They're meant to lead you to repentance and the good things, the better things of the life to come. And so, as I've argued so far, Paul's imaginary discussion partner could be a Jew, could be a Gentile, but most say that he's a Jew. And so those people would ask, people who hold my position, how could you expect a Gentile to have the expectation of escaping God's judgment? The answer for a Jew was simple. He's a member of God's chosen people. So the typical moralistic Jew Paul encountered might even admit some sin and some guilt, but he would still expect to receive God's mercy based on belonging to the covenant people. There are lots of Jewish writings after the scriptures that express things this way. Wisdom 15, 1 and 2 would be one example. But would a Gentile have a similar expectation? How could you argue that? Well, one scholar suggests that the Gentile moralist is afraid of God's judgment. He knows it's coming and he's afraid of it, and so he resorts to sort of tricking himself into believing he won't have to face it. He convinces himself that of a lie, essentially. He knows deep down it is a lie, but he can't face God's judgment, so he pretends it's not going to happen, and part of convincing himself is looking at his own good works and looking at others' sins and trying to, you know, increase that distance and make himself feel better. Also, as part of the charade, he takes God's seat of judgment and judges others, and so that's all part of making himself feel better. And there were lots of Greco-Roman groups, schools of philosophy who would make that kind of move, put themselves above others as if above God's judgment. Next, verse 4 raises a couple of questions. First, what is meant by God's abundant kindness, forbearance, and patience? And why would Paul say that those things are trying to lead people to repentance or meant to lead to repentance? Well, most take these three words as a description of God's posture, his attitude toward Israel or toward people in general, and they don't really comment much further. But I think we can comment further if we think about redemptive history and our covenant theology. So if we think covenantally, where is the establishment of God's kindness and forbearance and patience and delay of judgment? What covenant do we find God promising to delay his judgment to the world? Yeah, the Noahic covenant after the flood, God promises that that kind of judgment's not going to come, and it allows for a time of salvation. And so that's what Paul's getting at here. He's informing his ignorant discussion partner of the reason he's not been condemned. It's not because his sins don't really matter that much. It's because God's being patient and he's giving him time to repent. God's common grace makes space for that. The moralist deserves punishment, but hasn't received it yet. And so he mistakes that as almost an A-OK on the way he's living. But Paul is correcting him, telling him that it shouldn't be mistaken for a dismissal of sins. The final judgment is still coming, and then Paul says that explicitly in verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself to be poured out on wrath day, that is, the day when God's just verdict will be revealed. Here, Paul not only accuses his discussion partner of sin, but tells him what the ultimate results will be. He's not going to escape God's condemnation. Instead, because of his stubbornness and his unrepentant heart, he's going to receive divine judgment wrath. The charge of stubbornness and unrepentant heart fits both Jews and Gentiles. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, several passages use one or both of these terms to describe Israel, chiefly in the prophets. They're constantly calling hard-hearted Israel to quit their stubbornness and to repent. Yet the supreme example of a stubborn person we see in the Old Testament is a Gentile. It's Pharaoh, constantly hardening his heart and having God harden his heart, and he keeps hardening and hardening and hardening. This is the archetype, almost, of a stubborn person, and he's a Gentile. Next, Paul names the day on which his discussion partner will receive his due. God's wrath will be poured out fittingly on the day of wrath, or since it's, you know, one unique day, I like to refer to it as wrath day. That's essentially what Paul's calling it here, coining this term. But it was a day spoken of throughout the Old Testament. We know from other passages that this wrath day is not only a day of wrath, it will also be a day of salvation. For God's people, but Paul calls it wrath day here instead of the last day or the final day because he's emphasizing the wrath, the condemnation. That's his point. And so wrath is the only possible outcome for the kind of person who hypocritically condemns his neighbor, shuns God's kindness, and refuses to repent. This prophetic pronouncement, you're storing up wrath for yourself, that's the main point of the passage. In verses 6 and 11, we get the how and why of judgment. So this second section of our passage, 6 through 11, is organized in sort of this hill-type setup. And you can see that in Table 3 for a visual representation. It's color-coded, and so you can see which verses pair with each other. And so we're going to look at them in those pairings, 6 and 11, and then 7 and 10, and then 8 and 9. So Paul begins and ends with this introduction and conclusion statement about God. And so we take these two together. And the conclusion, verse 11, provides the reason for the introduction, verse 6. In other words, why is God's judgment based on works? Because he's impartial. So these verses say, on that day, God will render to each person on the basis of the deeds he or she has done, for there is no partiality in God's judgment. Considered on its own, Romans 2:6 is an expression of the works principle and one of the clearest statements of the law in the New Testament. Dr. Clark calls it the essence of the law. Emil Brunner, name you probably don't hear too much in our circles, and that's because he's not really right about anything very often, but he's accidentally spot on when he comments on this verse. He says, when a man is judged, the decision depends exclusively on what he has done. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Brunner means it in a different way than Paul, but that expression of it is exactly right. When a man is judged, the decision depends exclusively on what he has done. This is works-based judgment. And it's something Paul is laying out here, but it's not Paul's invention. Several Old Testament as well as extra-biblical Jewish texts talk about works-based judgment. Similarly, the idea of God's impartiality we see in verse 11 comes up a lot in Jewish literature. However, most of those texts are talking about God not being partial to different classes within Israel or different types of people within Israel. But Paul applies it to all people, Jew or Gentile. Both Jews and Gentiles will receive God's impartial judgment according to a strict but neutral standard of conduct, of merit. In verses 7 through 10, Paul elaborates on that principle of merit. So let's read the first pair, which is the positive result of judgment in verses 7 and 10. On the one hand, God will render eternal life to those who desire to possess honor, glory, honor, and immortality because of their perseverance in doing good deeds. But glory, honor, and peace will be rendered to every person who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Gentile. So that's verses 7 and 10. Which are the subject of great debate. You could spend hours and hours reading commentaries and arguments about just these couple of verses. We can talk about that afterwards if you'd like to ask questions, but I'm just going to state my conclusions. So first, the rewards Paul is talking about are heavenly rewards, glory, honor, peace. Second, they're earned by doing good works. Third, good deeds and what is good should be understood as references to God's law. They're good because they conform to what God says is good in his law. Fourth, perseverance in doing good deeds means perfect obedience to that moral law. We talked about that phrase, perseverance in doing good deeds, before we really got started, and that it means perfect obedience. Throughout your whole life, you are persevering in doing good. Fifth, all of this confirms that Paul is not describing real results for real people, even for Christians. Instead, he's explaining one conceivable result of works-based judgment, not something that's actually going to be the case about any of us. Sometimes it's called the hypothetical view. I think a better term is the empty set view. So this is the way it would be, but that's an empty set. No one actually fits that category. If anyone is being described in verses 7 and 10, it's Christ. There's an old commentary by a reform minister, Robert Haldane, and his words ring clear with gospel on these verses. It's not meant that any man can produce such perseverance in good works, for there is only one, Jesus Christ, who can glory in having wrought a perfect righteousness. With Romans 2, 8, and 9, we come to the center of this second section, where we see the negative results of judgment. And this is, again, what Paul is emphasizing. By putting it at the center of these verses, this is what he wants to pack the punch. He says, on the other hand, divine judgment, wrath, and rage will be rendered to those who disobey the truth while obeying wickedness because of their own selfishness. Affliction and anguish will be rendered to every person who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Gentile. As in verses 7 and 10, we see actors, their actions, and then the results of those actions. The actor, in this case, is any person who's motivated by selfishness, a selfishness that expresses itself in actions of disobeying the truth while obeying wickedness and doing evil. And again, disobeying the truth is another way of saying disobeying God's moral law. What is the true standard of good? Paul's main concern, though, is what is the result of those actions? Wrath, rage, affliction, and anguish. He's just piling up terms that speak about the eschatological wrath of God, essentially hell is what he's describing here as the result. And Paul lumps these together to reinforce the point that he made in verse 5, that the hypocritical moralist has only rage and affliction and anguish and judgment and wrath to look forward to on this day of wrath. That's what he's storing up for himself. So Paul's solemn accusation, you're storing up for yourself divine wrath, is meant to devastate this opponent that he's constructed. His goal in Romans 2, 1 to 11 is to leave this hypothetical, hypocritical moralist unquestionably condemned according to God's law. This is what Paul has already done with all human beings in chapter 1, and he accomplishes this goal through the diatribe that we discussed, through his explanation of how Judgment Day works based on works. And then he focuses all of that on the rage that will be poured out. However, as he gave the Romans an idea of the message that he proclaimed, that's what he's doing in this letter, and seeking support for his travel to Spain, his greater desire over the course of the letter is to walk his audience through the mire of the covenant of works, which is where we are in this passage, into the solid ground of the covenant of grace. He showed them their need for God's righteous activity. Remember chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The righteousness of God, his saving acts. He's showing them why that's needed and how great it is by showing them the darkness of their situation without that righteous activity. It makes the good news that's coming later really good news, because Paul shows them how bad things are in these early sections. So Romans 2, 1 to 11 is a terror to hypocritical moralists, but it's an encouragement to those of us who trust in Christ, because Jesus persevered in doing good for us. We have nothing to fear on Judgment Day because he persevered in doing good works. He was patient in them, and he never turned aside into wickedness. So the wrath we stored up for ourselves was poured out on him. There was a preemptive judgment day for Christ on the cross. He bore the wrath that we stored up for ourselves on himself. As Paul says later in chapter 11 of this letter, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways." We can be grateful for those unfathomable ways and the ways that God has brought us out of our hypocritical moralism, out of our carelessness in living, our shirking of our duties, our hating his standards and law, into a relationship with him through Christ, where Christ has borne our wrath. And now we look forward to the last day, not because it's a day of wrath for us, but because it's the final day of salvation. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So grant that we who for our evil deeds deserved to be punished, deserve to have your wrath and rage and anguish poured out on us. By the might of your grace, may we mercifully be relieved through your Son. You have taught us that quietness and confidence in your salvation is our strength. And so by the might of your Spirit, lift us to that place where we may be still and know that you are God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.